Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." If you appeal to the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you should show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like the grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you.
Father, we do thank you, Lord, even for the privilege of gathering together as a family of God, of yours, and even for gathering around your table as we remember your sacrifice on the cross for our sins. As we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask and pray that you would be with us and speak to us through your word, O God, and grant us hearts ready to receive, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, International Director of Langham Partnership, Christopher Wright, he concluded his editorial, "What is Theology For?" with these challenging words. He writes, "All of us engaged in the theological task of at any level can gain much by asking the disturbingly childlike question, what is all this for?" Right? What is all this for? Five simple words that reminds us of theology's proper goal, which, according to esteemed theologian G.I. Packer, is simply this: it is to equip disciples of Jesus Christ for obedience. For obedience. So, friends, with that in mind, a fair question that we can ask of Peter's grand opening, in which he reminds us of our identity as chosen exiles, as well as of the great salvation that we have in Christ, is this: yes, Peter, all this is well and good, but how should we live in light of these glorious truths? How should this translate to everyday living? Well, thankfully, Peter is no ivory tower theologian who is detached from the realities of life. No, Peter, he's a pastor at heart. And so, having painted the glorious indicatives of who we are in Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, Peter turns next to the imperatives of how we ought to live in light of these glorious truths. In our passage today, based upon the future hope that we have in Christ that we saw last week, Peter issues four imperatives, four commands on how we should conduct ourselves as God's chosen exiles in this hostile world. And the main point I want us to see tonight is this: our future hope should shape and govern our present living. Right? Our future hope should shape and govern our present living. So without further ado, let's walk through the four imperatives, the four commands that Peter issues in our passage in answer to this question. But in light of the glorious inheritance that awaits us in heaven, how then should we live as God's chosen exiles? You know, what should characterize our lives as we live through this hostile world? Well, four things that Peter gives us. First is this: we are to live a life of hope. Look at verse 13. Therefore, right, that is, in light of the great salvation that we have in Christ that we saw last week in verses 3 to 12, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right, Peter's main command here is that we are to set our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right, that's the main command in this verse. We are to set our hope firmly fully and completely on the grace that is to come, on the future inheritance, the eschatological salvation that is ours in Christ. That's what Peter says that we are to do. But why? What does Peter ask us to do that? Well, friends, there could be many reasons, but one reason I can think of is simply this. It is because Peter knows that future hope affects present living. Peter knows that what we hope for in the future will inevitably affect the way we live in the present. I'm sure we all can relate to that. We've got plans in the future. We work towards that plan today, right? And so Peter exhorts us to set our hope, not partially, but completely on the grace that is to come when Christ returns. And he wants us to be single-minded in that regard. Professor, how many of us here, we know that this is easier said than done? For the truth is that, you know, we live in a world with many, many distractions and temptations. Temptations and distractions that seek to draw us away from the fixed, certain, and sure hope that we have in Christ. Right? Peter knows that. He knows that our hearts are prone to wander. And so Peter offers us help here. He gives us two ways in which we can set our hope firmly or completely on the grace that is to come. Firstly, Peter says we are to do that by getting our minds ready for action. Or more literally, by girding up the loins of our minds. Right, the image here of girding up our loins, which is not common today, right, is that of men of ancient times who wore long, flowing robes. And these men, if they wanted to run or do any physical work or activity, they would basically gird up their loins, so to speak. That is, they would take the bottom of their robes, bring it up to their waist, and tuck it into their belt. And in so doing, give themselves some leg space, so to speak. And now they're able to move and run around freely and unhindered. But the idea here of this image, that this image is meant to convey, is that of readiness or preparedness for action of some sort. Right, a modern equivalent today would be saying something like, roll up your sleeves and get ready to work, kind of thing. Right, that's exactly what Peter is telling us we need to do if we are to put our hope firmly and completely on the grace that is to come. Right, this is not something that just happens to us when we are passive. No, it requires effort, it requires concentration, it requires intentionality. It's something that we must actively, purposefully, and earnestly pursue and engage in. We must discipline our mind and our thinking to that end. You know, Tom Schreiner, he wrote this in his commentary. He says, hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. Right? Hope will not become a reality without disciplined thinking. So friends, with that in mind, a good and challenging question to ask ourselves is this. How disciplined are we in our thinking, in our thought life? How much time do we spend thinking about heavenly realities as opposed to earthly trivialities? Do we have a habit of filling our minds with and meditating upon God's truth, upon Scripture? Friends, if you are to set our hope completely on the grace that is to come, this is what we must do. For hope grows best on the soil of disciplined thinking. Secondly, we set our hope on the grace to come by being sober-minded. Sober-minded. Right, Peter is aware that there are many, many things in this world that could dull our spiritual senses or dilute our spiritual taste buds. And so Peter wants us to be sober, alert, and self-controlled in our thinking and in our living. In fact, Peter will later use the same word, sober-minded, in 1 Peter 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:8, the latter of which reads, be sober-minded, that's the same word, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. And that's the idea here. You have to have that sobriety, that alertness, that vigilance, lest we be drawn away, enticed, or intoxicated by the things of this world. So friends, let's ask ourselves, let's do a quick heart check. Where really is our hope placed? You know, is our hope set firmly, fully, and completely on the grace that is to come in Christ? Or is it set on the things of this earth? You know, what are we doing as Christians to nurture and cultivate that heavenly hope of ours? Are we filling our minds with God and the things of God as revealed in His Word? And friends, as a practical aside, I think that's why Christian community and Christian fellowship is so important. You know, it's a means of grace in which we can spur and encourage one another on in the faith and in the things of God. in which we can remind and point one another to Christ and the hope that we have in Him. So friends, if not, you're here and not yet a part of a home group, I would encourage you to do so as soon as you can. It would be great whereby we can spur one another on in the faith and in the things of God. Well, secondly, as God's chosen exiles, we're also to live a life of holiness. Verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Right, Peter's second main command is found in verse 15. We are to be holy in all our conduct. And note this, friends, not just some of our conduct, but all our conduct. In other words, all of life is to be lived for all of Christ. Or in the famous words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And friends, if this is true for everything in general, how much more true is this for us as His blood-bought and redeemed people in particular? We are doubly His, so to speak, in creation and in redemption. And so, as God's people, we are to be holy in all our conduct, in every sphere of life, in whatever we do, say, or think, whether in public or in private. But friends, the question then becomes, what does it mean to be holy? Well, the term holy simply means to be consecrated or to be set apart for God and the things of God. And so, friends, to be holy is simply to consecrate ourselves completely, entirely to God and to separate ourselves from whatever that is evil. It is to live lives that is distinct from the world and in conformity to God and His word. Peter puts it this way, albeit negatively, in verse 14. He says, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. In other words, we're not to act in the way we used to before we came to Christ. We're not to give in to the sinful desires and impulses of our flesh that we once had before we came to Christ. For friends, unlike the past, we are no longer ignorant of God and the things of God. Now, friends, by the way, it's worth noting as well that the verb do not be conformed, this is in the present tense, indicating that this is an ongoing action or activity. All right, it is something that we must continually do and fight against as believers. We must constantly wage war against the desires of our flesh, which never ceases to tempt or entice us to sin. So, friends, to be holy is a fight. It's a battle. It's a war. And it's something that Peter tells us we must constantly do as believers. And Peter gives us the reason for this. You know, quoting the much-repeated refrain in the book of Leviticus, Peter writes this in verse 16. He says, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Right, simply put, we are meant to reflect God's character. We are meant to model and pattern our lives after God Himself. Our lives are meant to be characterized by holiness. And by the way, I don't think that the command to be holy is merely ontological in purpose, but also functional or missional in purpose. You know, 1 Peter 2:9 gives us a clue of its missional purpose. Peter writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And why? So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Right, that's the missional purpose of our being holy and set apart for God. Right, it is so that we can represent and make God known to a lost and dying world. So friends, we are to be holy as God is holy. But friends, lest we think that this is all down to us and our efforts alone, I want you to think again. You know, what's important to note here is that Peter's command for us to be holy is rooted in, grounded in, and stems from the indicative or the reality of who we are in Christ. In other words, as is always in the case of the New Testament, grace precedes demand. And so, in calling us to be holy, Peter is simply telling us to be who we truly are in Christ. Right, two quick clues bring this out. First, notice how Peter prefaces his command in verse 14. He says, as obedient children. Now this phrase, obedient children, reminds us of what we saw earlier in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, namely that God, in His grace and mercy, has given us new birth. He has caused us to be born again in Christ. In other words, we are begotten by God, and therefore we are His children. And as God's children who have been given new life and a new nature, we can and we should be holy and obey Him. All right, but to be holy just as He is holy. Secondly, Peter also notes that we are also called by God. Verse 15, but as the one who called you. Right, the verb called here is significant. Right, this does not refer to the general call of the gospel that goes out to all, but rather to the effectual call that goes out only to the elect, bringing us to faith in Him. It refers to God's grace and God's power, as 1 Peter 2:9 puts it, in calling us, same word here, in calling us, that is, in bringing us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And it is because of this call, this effectual, gracious, and divine call of God, that we can and are able to be holy. Simply put, this is a grace-empowered, gospel-fueled holiness. We are to be holy just as He is holy. So let me just ask, let's ask ourselves, are we striving after holiness? Are we seeking to cultivate holiness in our daily walk? Are we seeking to live lives that reflect that reality that we are indeed God's people set apart for Him and His purposes? And friends, lest we are complacent or even flippant about holiness, let's remember the warning of the author of Hebrews, where he says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And friends, for those of you who are interested to find out more about this topic of holiness, I would recommend this little book by Kevin DeYoung called The Hole in Our Holiness. It's a great book, very convicting. I was convicted about it when I read it. So I highly recommend it to you guys as well. Well, friends, not only are we meant to live a life of hope and holiness, but thirdly, we're also meant to live a life of reverence. We see this in verses 17 to 21. Look at verse 17. Peter writes, "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence, during your time living as strangers." Did you catch that, friends? We are to live reverent lives, we are to walk in reverent fear before God as we journey through life in this fallen world. Friends, do we live like that? Do we live lives of reverence and fear before God? You know, I'm not sure about you, friends, but I think that this is something that is seriously lacking in today's Christendom circle, in this Christian circles today. You know, we approach God, if I may use it reverently, as if He's a big, cuddly, cosmic teddy bear. Or to use the words of C.S. Lewis, as if He's a tame lion. You know, if you remember the story in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you know, when Mr. Beaver tells Susan that Aslan, whom they were going to meet, is a great lion, Susan was surprised because she thought that Aslan was a man. And so Susan asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." To which Mr. Beaver replies, and you probably remember this, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Cause he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king." And that, friends, I believe, is what we need to remember and keep in mind about God. Right? He is never safe, but He is always good. And that's what we need to cultivate in our lives, a healthy and reverent fear and awe of God, of who God is. And Peter gives us two reasons why we ought to live such reverent lives. The first reason is found in verse 17. He says, "If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." Well, what Peter is reminding us here is that we who call God our Father need to realize as well that He is also a judge, an impartial judge, a judge who sees all things and knows all things, even the thoughts and intents of our heart, as what Rob has read just now. All right, He is a judge, as Paul reminds us in Romans 14, before whose judgment seat all of us must stand, and to whom each of us must give an account. You know, friends, what a sobering thought this is, to know that we will one day be judged according to our works, according to how we have conducted ourselves in this life. And friends, the fact that we've been saved by God's grace does not give us the license to live in any way we choose. No, friends, God will hold us accountable. He will judge us for our conduct and for our actions. Now, friends, just to be clear, for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are believers, right, God has judged and dealt with our sins once and for all on the cross of Christ. It is finished, it is complete, it is done. There is now no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But friends, this truth does not negate or diminish the fact that God will still hold us accountable for and judge us according to our works. And this truth, if you think about it, while sobering, you know, it helps keep us in the straight and narrow. It keeps us on our toes, and it causes us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. You know, knowing that we have to give an account to God on the last day helps guard us from willful and presumptuous sins. You know, it helps keep us from taking God's grace for granted, and it helps us as well to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. Now again, for those of us who are in Christ, right, this is not a slavish or terrorizing kind of fear, but rather a healthy respect and reverential awe of who God is. But friends, the thing is this. If we think we can just sin and get away with it just because we know that God is gracious and forgiving, let me just say this. We are on dangerous ground, right? Extremely dangerous ground. And that's a scary place to be. And the sooner we get ourselves out of that mindset, the better it will be for us and for our souls. Friends, we must never, ever take God's grace for granted, but rather, by His grace, seek to live and walk reverently before Him. For God will hold us accountable and judge us according to our works. Now, does this mean that we are saved by our works? What we heard just now from Corbis, he said no. It's a clear no, by no means. We all know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But friends, what it does mean, I believe, is that our works serve as a confirmation that we are truly saved. It shows that we are producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And while we're not saved by our works, there's nonetheless a reward for our works. So friends, with that in mind, let's ask ourselves, how are we living? You know, are we living reverently before God, or are we living flippantly before God? Do we have a healthy fear, a reverent awe and respect for God? Or are we flirting dangerously with sin, taking God's grace for granted, and pushing the envelope to see how far we can go? If so, friends, we need to repent. We need to be reminded afresh that God is a judge who will judge us impartially according to our works. Right, so that's the first reason why we ought to live reverently before God. Second reason is found in verse 18 to 21. Peter writes, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in him." Right, so what Peter is saying here is that we have to walk reverently before God. We have to fear God. Why? Because we have been redeemed by God. I want us to notice, just very briefly, two things. What we have been redeemed from and what we have been redeemed by. For together, I believe they show us why we ought to live reverent lives before God. So firstly, notice what we've been redeemed from. Right, Peter writes, we were redeemed from our empty way of life inherited from our ancestors. Right, the phrase empty way of life is used elsewhere in Scripture to signify the life of unbelievers before their conversion, where it's a way of life that is vain, empty, and futile. I'm sure all of us here, we can relate to that at one point in our lives before we came to Christ. And God, in His grace and mercy, has delivered us from that kind of life, from that kind of meaningless, purposeless, and hell-bound existence. Next, notice what we've been redeemed by. Verse 18 and 19, "For you know that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." Friends, let's not miss that. You know, I know like a church of ours, we all are very well-educated. We know all this about the person and work of Christ. But let's not let our familiarity with divine truths breed contempt in our hearts. Notice, friends, and freshly marvel at the cost of our redemption, at what we've been redeemed by. Friends, we've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with nothing less than the precious blood of Christ Himself. That's the cost, and what a cost it was to procure our salvation and liberation. And friends, together, these twin truths of what we have been redeemed by from and what we've been redeemed by ought to help us appreciate the value, the immense value, the infinite value of Christ's atoning work on the cross for our sins. and as a result, make us fear offending, grieving, or disappointing the one who initiated it all. No, Michael Reeves thus correctly concludes in his book, Rejoice and Tremble, with these words. He says, "The deepest and most powerful change of heart toward a true fear of God comes at the foot of the cross, where our sin and God's judgment and grace are supremely revealed." How true. Friends, the cross of Christ serves as an incentive and motivation for us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Father, who, as verse 20 indicates, planned our salvation from the foundation of the world, and to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Son, the sinless Son, who at the cost of his own life purchased our salvation. And it is only through his person and work, in verse 21 tells us, that we have come to believe in God, that we have come to saving faith in Christ. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. So friends, when we are tempted to gossip about other people, when we are tempted to respond unkindly to someone, when we are tempted to gaze lustfully at a woman, when we are tempted to harbor bitterness or even unforgiveness in our hearts, or even show favoritism as we learned this morning, remember two things, friends. First, remember that God, our impartial judge, is watching, and he will hold us accountable for our actions. And second, remember the cost of our redemption, that Christ died to redeem us and liberate us from such sins. And friends, let us respond accordingly, living in the fear of the Lord. Well, fourthly, and finally, and much more briefly, we also to live a life of love. Verses 22 to 25. "Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincerely brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. My friends, the main command here is found in verse 22. Right? We are to love one another constantly. In other words, as God's people, our lives are to be characterized by love, a constant and fervent and sincere love for one another. But Peter, in typical fashion, does not just command us to love one another. He gives us two reasons why we ought to do so. And not just why we ought to do so, but why we can do so. All right, the first reason is found in the beginning of verse 22. Peter writes, "Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other," then he issues the command, "love one another constantly." Now, when Peter talks about our having purified ourselves by our obedience to the truth, right, he's simply referring to our conversion, to the moment in which we believed and embraced the gospel. Right? That's what the phrase obedience to the truth signifies. And interestingly enough, this results in, or if you like, sets us apart for a sincere brotherly love for each other. And friends, on this basis, Peter issues the command for us to, from a pure heart that he has given us in Christ, to love one another constantly. In other words, once again, Peter is simply telling us to be who we are, to do what we have been saved to do, namely to love one another. Right, the second reason is quite similar. In verse 23, Peter writes, "because we have been born again." Right, Peter is again referring to our conversion, albeit this time from the divine side of the equation. Right, we are to love, why? Because God has given us new birth in Christ, because God has caused us to be born again. And note this, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And how was the means? It's through the living and enduring word of God. Or as verse 25 later clarifies, through the gospel that was proclaimed to us. And friends, that's why we are different, fundamentally different. You know, friends, what we need to understand is that we have been born anew. We have a new nature. The old is gone and the new has come. And therefore, we are able to love one another and we should love one another. So let me just ask, how are we faring in this basic and fundamental element of the Christian faith? How are we loving one another? In what ways are we showing love to those around us, the people in our home group, for example. Now, friends, you know as well as I do that loving one another is not easy. In fact, it is costly. All right? It requires work, sacrifice, and intentional effort on our part. But friends, as we've already seen, we are not left to our own devices or resources. For we have been born again, we have a new nature, and we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And so, by His grace and in His power, let's strive to care and love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's think of practical ways in which we can better serve and better love one another in this community of faith. For in so doing, friends, we show that we are truly disciples of Christ. So that's what Peter has done here in our passage today, is give us our marching orders, so to speak, as God's chosen exiles. Right? This is the kind of life that we ought to live in light of the glorious inheritance that awaits us in heaven. Right? A life of hope, holiness, reverence, and love. And friends, my prayer, my sincere prayer is that may these traits be increasingly true of our lives, both as individuals and as a church, even as we navigate our way through this hostile and dying world. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord God, even for a fresh reminder, even though these are basic stuff, oh God, we thank you even for that, because we know, Lord God, this is the kind of life that we ought to live as your people, as chosen exiles in this hostile world. Father, even as we learned about the kind of life we ought to live, Lord, I pray, Lord, help us not to lean on our own strength, but to just trust in your Spirit and just in your power to live this kind of life, a life of hope, a life of holiness, a life of reverence, and a life of love, oh God. Father, may this be increasingly true in our lives, both as individuals and as a church, oh God, that we may bring you glory in all that we do as we navigate through this sinful and hostile world. So be with us as we seek to be the church you have called us to be, and help us to stand strong and tall, even in the face of challenges, oh God. We pray all this in your name. Amen.